Last week we saw John the Baptist had doubts and questions about the true identity of Jesus. And Jesus reported to John's disciples showing who he is. He reported the evidence to John's disciples showing who he is. That Jesus is in fact the Messiah, the very Lord and God that John prepared the way for. And we spoke about this question, who is Jesus, is the most important question that anyone would ever ask and answer. Who is Jesus Christ? Jesus spent some time in our text last week defending John and declaring John's true identity. And Jesus continues to speak to us about John the Baptist today in our text. But he does it in a way that points to himself as the greatest of all. And so the greatness of John and our greatness, it all revolves around Christ, who is the greatest. Again, Jesus Christ, he is always the main thing. And so point one, John the Baptist is the greatest man born of women. John the Baptist is the greatest born of women. Look at verse 11. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen." I keep saying has not. That's wrong. "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." Those born of women is simply a way of saying humans, people. There's not a person greater than John the Baptist. I mean, think about that. Think of what that means. I mean, Jesus speaks that at that place in time in redemptive history. And Jesus is saying there's been no one born up until this point of a woman, no person, who is greater than John the Baptist. What does that mean? John the Baptist was greater than Adam. John the Baptist was greater than Noah. John the Baptist was greater than Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. John the Baptist was greater than Joseph. John the Baptist was greater than Job, the blameless one. John the Baptist was greater than David. He was greater than Ruth, greater than Esther, greater than Deborah. He was greater than Daniel. John the Baptist was greater than Elijah and Elisha. John the Baptist was greater than all the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. For any Roman Catholics who might be visiting, or former Roman Catholics, this means John the Baptist was greater than Mary. John the Baptist was greater than Mary. Why was John so great? One pastor comments that John the Baptist was great in some of these ways. He obeyed God's word. He was great because he obeyed God's word. He was great because he was filled with the Holy Spirit, right? We're told even from the womb he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was great because he was self-controlled. He was great because he was humble. He was great because he preached God's word. He was great because he pointed people to Christ. But others before John did these things too. So what makes John the greatest man born of a woman? Closeness to Jesus. Proximity to Jesus. That's what makes John the greatest. Mary simply bore the Christ child. John pointed him out to people, "This is the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." Mary merely bore the Christ child who went into obscurity for 30 years. John is the prophet prophesied about who said, "This is the one. This is the one who can save you. This is the one who can take away your sins. Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." His closeness to Jesus. The fact that he is the prophet prophesied about who tells about the one that all prophecy points to. That's what makes John the greatest born of women. Again, listen to D.A. Carson. He is greater in that he alone of all the prophets was the forerunner who prepared the way for Yahweh Jesus and personally pointed him out. John is the last prophet before the final prophet came, who is more than a prophet. John is the prophet who is prophesied about because he announced that the one who fulfills all prophecy has come and pointed to him and said, "This is him. Look to Christ. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is why John the Baptist is the greatest man born of women. But then Jesus, that's sort of shocking. But then Jesus says something even more shocking. The least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. The least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Look at verse 11. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. How is the least in the kingdom greater than John? Beloved, this does not mean that John was not saved. The issue, R.T. France says here, is not John's personal salvation, but his place in the scheme of salvation history. For all his crucial role as herald of the kingdom of heaven, John, together with all the prophets and godly people of the Old Testament, belongs essentially to the old era, not the new. And so John is a part of that old era that told of the coming one, the one who would come. Again, Carson comments, John was the greatest of the prophets because he pointed most unambiguously to Jesus. Nevertheless, even the least in the kingdom is greater still because living after the crucial revelatory and end times events, the death and resurrection of Jesus, he or she points to Jesus still more unambiguously than John the Baptist. Beloved, realize what that means for you. This is amazing. I mean, this will motivate you to do evangelism. This will motivate you to go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ has come and died and risen. That when you point people to Jesus, you are partaking in a ministry greater than John the Baptist's ministry. You are partaking in a ministry greater than the ministry of Moses. You are partaking in a ministry greater than Daniel and Isaiah and Ezekiel. You are partaking in a ministry greater than Elijah and Elisha and everyone who came before John and John himself. When you tell people about Jesus, some of y'all are going to walk out now and start shouting on the street about Jesus. Because you want to partake in a ministry greater than Noah and Moses and Abraham. I mean, this is amazing. The privilege you have to point people to Jesus and be greater than all these heroes. The apostles and you have seen Jesus' ministry. You have seen his death and resurrection in the pages of Scripture. You have not just foretold it. You have seen it accomplished and enjoyed its fruits. You have Christ dwelling in you by his Spirit. Again, here, Dr. Carson, even the least in the kingdom points to Jesus Christ more clearly than all his predecessors and John himself. For they, the least in the kingdom, either live through the tumultuous events of the ministry, passion, and beyond, after which things are much clearer, or they enter the kingdom after these events with the same clear understanding. Beloved, greatness is determined by how much you know and how much you see clearly about Jesus Christ, and how clearly and immediately you point others to Jesus. In other words, it's all about Jesus. Jesus is the greatest. Greatness revolves around him. And again, just think of the utter arrogance of that statement if Jesus is not God. I mean, Jesus is saying here, greatness revolves around me. Greatness it revolves around closeness to me, what you do with me, pointing others to me. That's what greatness is. If he's not God, that is blasphemy. That is evil. But he is God. Greatness does revolve around him. And beloved, remember this. You are greater than Adam. You are greater than Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You are greater than Job. You are greater than David. You are greater than Ruth and Esther and Deborah and Daniel and Elijah and Elisha and all the prophets, because you know more about Jesus, are closer to Jesus, and can point to Jesus more clearly than they ever did. Listen to how James Boyce puts it. Your greatness is because of Christ and your opportunity to point to Him, not because of what you are yourself. D.A. Carson wrote, "So often Christians want to establish their greatness with reference to their work, their giving, their intelligence, their preaching, their gifts, their courage, their discernment. But Jesus unhesitatingly affirmed that even the least believer is greater than Moses or John the Baptist simply because of his or her ability living on this side of the coming of Jesus the Messiah to point him out with greater clarity and understanding than all his forerunners ever could." If we really believe this truth, it will dissipate all cheap vying for position and force us to recognize that our true significance lies in our witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. That ought to make you want to go shout about Him and tell somebody about Him. That thought ought to dispel the embarrassment of speaking to somebody on the bus, on the airplane, at the ShopRite about Jesus. I'm gonna testify to my greaterness than John the Baptist today. I'm gonna tell somebody about Jesus. I'm gonna be greater than Moses today and tell somebody about Jesus. I'm gonna be greater than Isaiah and Daniel and Ezekiel today and tell somebody about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. May we open our mouths about Jesus and His death and resurrection, and so prove who we are. Greater, greater than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Noah, and David, and Ruth, and Esther, and Elisha, and all the prophets. Beloved, this is the very meaning of what Jesus said in Matthew 13, 16 through 17, when He said to His disciples, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it." Beloved, you are blessed that God would choose you to be born at this time, when He could have very well allowed you to be born somewhere thousands of years before Christ was ever born, and allow you to never hear of Him, and send you to hell for the praise of His glorious justice. But He chose to make you be born now, in this time, on this side of the cross, to be born in a place where the gospel is freely preached, to somehow have come to this church where we preach the gospel, where we tell people about Christ. Children, be amazed at the privilege that God chose you to be born in this place and time, to parents who love Jesus, to parents who make you come here even when you don't want to parents who love you enough to tell you about the gospel. You are blessed. You are blessed. Give thanks to God. And let's go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ has come and lived and died and risen. Well, point number three, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence or force, or it advances violently or forcefully. Look at verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. There are two major interpretations of this verse. This is one of those verses that commentators wrestle over, and you have this view and this view, and what does this mean, and how do we understand this? And so let's think about those two ways. One way is the way the ESV, which I read, translates it. Suffered violence is taken as a passive verb. And so the kingdom of heaven has violence done to it, and the violent who try to take it by force are wicked men who persecute those who trust the Lord and follow Jesus. That's one way to understand this verse. D.A. Carson and Leon Morris prefer this reading. And this reading is certainly true biblically from other places in Scripture. That's one of the things you want to ask when you come to the Bible and there's a disputed interpretation or translation of a verse. You say, well, what are the options that are true compared to all other things the Bible teaches? And it's true. This verse is true biblically to be translated this way. Jesus has told us a lot so far in Matthew's gospel about his people suffering for his sake. And in the context, John the Baptist is in prison for his faithfulness to the Lord. And so violence is being done toward him. And so that reading of the verse would mean people are persecuting the God's people. They're violently attacking the kingdom of heaven, and so they're persecuting God's people, and wicked men who oppose the kingdom, they are violently attacking God's kingdom. That's one way to understand the verse, and that's true biblically. I mean, again, Jesus has told us we're going to be persecuted. But notice, if you do have an ESV Bible, there's a footnote. And in the footnote, it says, or has been coming violently. And so this other translation or reading would be suffered violence can be taken as a middle verb with an active tense, meaning the kingdom of heaven has been violently coming or coming with force. And so you can translate that word with a negative connotation, violence, or with a positive, forcefully coming or seizing the day. And so this translation would be the kingdom of heaven has been violently coming or coming with force. And the violent are those who are righteous and are striving and fighting and laboring to enter into the kingdom. This is how the NIV translates this verse. Matthew 11:12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing. And forceful men lay hold of it. William Hendrickson and Ligon Duncan take this view. Ligon Duncan quite strongly. Is this true? Is this way of reading biblically true according to other scriptures? Yes. This is also true. Remember Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. It's hard to enter in the kingdom. It's hard. The way is narrow. Jesus said in Luke 13:24, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter, but will not be able. Strive, agonize, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2. Or Matthew 13:45-46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Gave up everything. To have Christ. All I have is Christ. This is true. The world, the flesh, and the devil don't want you to enter the kingdom, beloved. They don't want you to enter the kingdom. It's war. Think of how you came to Christ. I mean, think back to how you came to Christ. And for some of you, it might have been a simple and easy process, especially for some of you who grew up in a Christian home, and maybe you never knew a day when you didn't know and love the Lord. But for many of us, it was hard. There was struggle. There was wrestling. There was all of this, the world, the flesh, and the devil attacking and putting lies in our minds about what is truth, and is the Bible true and trustworthy, and is Jesus the only way, and what's going on here. And it was a battle and a war. Satan does not want you to come to Christ. And we must seize it by force, by faith, and cling to Christ. Listen to how William Hendrickson describes this understanding of this verse. The kingdom, says Jesus, ever since the days of John's first appearance upon the scene, has been pressing forward vigorously, forcefully. It is doing so now, as is clear from the fact that the sick are being healed, lepers are cleansed, the dead raised, and sinners converted to everlasting life. All this now as never before. He's talking about what Jesus is doing there. Still, by no means everybody is entering. Many, very many, even now are refusing and resisting. But vigorous or forceful men, people who dare to break away from faulty human tradition and to return to the Word in all its purity, no matter what the cost to themselves, such individuals are eagerly taking possession of the kingdom. That is, in their hearts and lives, that kingship or reign of God and of Christ is being established. What Jesus here emphasizes is that one cannot sleep his way into the kingdom. On the contrary, entrance into the kingdom requires earnest endeavor, untiring energy, and utmost exertion. Well, what do I think about this? For those of you who have been here a long time, y'all know I'm a both-and kind of guy. I would just encourage you, as you wrestle with hard issues like this, always keep that in your back pocket. Could it be both? Could it be both? Do we really need to spend hours and hours and hours trying to figure out this or that when it could be both? And praise God, I found men I trust who also think it's both.
Amen.
I learned a word in seminary called double entendre. Daniel Doriani writes this: I believe it best to see the passage as a riddle that uses wordplay to present both messages. We know Jesus is fond of riddles and wordplay. Further, Matthew 11, 14 through 15 implies that the passage is a riddle. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Therefore, Jesus lets one family of words have two distinct meanings, violence or force, even though they stand in close juxtaposition. And he's taking that from agreeing with Robert Stein, and Craig Keener cites Stein this view also as a possibility. So both of these things are true. Beloved, it's true. Jesus teaches us here that yes, those who follow God are being violently attacked by wicked men. And Jesus confirms that. The Bible confirms that all over the New Testament and the Old Testament, that we will suffer persecution for our faithfulness to Christ. And it's also true that even in the face of that, God's kingdom is forcefully advancing.
Yes. Yes, yes.
And those who know, trust, and love Him are going to cling to Him forcefully and never let Him go. And we're told next that John the Baptist is the Elijah who is to come. Look at verses 13 through 15. For, and that's an interesting for there. How does that relate to what we've just thought about? For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I'm going to talk about that for with both understandings of that verse. What's the for there for? For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. All the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and they too were violently attacked. You see? You see the connection there? All the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and they too were violently attacked. Remember how Jesus speaks of the prophets when he's condemning and warning and giving woes to the Pharisees, the false teachers, in Matthew 23, 29 through 30. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. This is nothing new. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence. Even though the law and the prophets prophesied, they suffered. They were attacked. And all the prophets and the law prophesied and went forward forcefully, proclaiming God's truth until John and the faithful remnant seized God's truth with force and believed it. Remember Jacob wrestling with God's angel, wrestling with God's truth, and he cried out and said, I will not let you go until you bless me. I will seize you until you bless me. I will forcefully overcome you until you bless me. Remember Elijah seizing God's truth in 1 Kings 19:14. After his great victory through the power of the Spirit over the false prophets of Baal, and God used Elijah to wipe them all out. Elisha says this: the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Elijah thought he was the only one left, but he's not. God says in verse 18 of 1 Kings 19, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. They seized God. They clung to God. They kissed the Lord, and they clung to him just like Elijah. And so these two things are happening in the Old Testament upon the law and the prophets. And notice, Jesus says, all the prophets in the law prophesied. All the law and the prophets prophesied about Jesus. Beloved, do you see this when you read your Old Testament? Do you see how it points to Christ? You read Psalm 22 and see it say that they pierced him, that they divided his garments. And you think that's New Testament. That's right. It tells what's going to happen in the New Testament, what happened to Jesus. You read Isaiah 53, prophesied 700 years before Jesus was even born, and it talks about Jesus taking upon our sins upon himself. He was stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. All the prophets in the law prophesied about Christ. Luke 24, 27 and 44 through 45. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Jesus did that for the men he met on the road to Emmaus. And then verse 44, then he said to them, these are my words that I've spoken to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And so it's all about Christ. The law and the prophets point us to Christ. And then he says in verse 14, if you are willing to accept it, John the Baptist is the Elijah who is to come. John the Baptist is the Elijah who is to come. Remember, Elijah is spoken of in Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And Luke 1:17. We're told that John would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. He's not literally Elijah. We have to read the Bible properly. And so he's not literally Elijah. The Bible tells us he will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. What is the context of Malachi 3:1? Israel has been faithless and rebellious. There's a messenger coming who will prepare Israel for the day of the Lord, and he will prepare them for that day by purifying sinners and by judging sinners. And in Malachi 4:5, we're told, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day the Lord comes. And Jesus here in verse 14 of Matthew 11 tells us, if you are willing to accept it, he, John the Baptist, is Elijah who is to come. Jesus tells us this is the fulfillment of Malachi 4:5. John is the Elijah who is to come. And notice he's preparing the way before me. Who's the me there? God. John is coming to prepare the way for God. In the flesh, Jesus is who he's preparing the way for. Isaiah 43 says, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And he's preparing the way for Jesus. What does that say about Jesus? Get the t-shirt. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. What's the context of Isaiah 43, verse 3? Israel's in captivity because of their sin. In Isaiah 40 through 55, God is telling Israel there will be a new exodus out of the Babylonian captivity and out of their idol worship into a restored relationship with God himself. If God does not dwell with us, Israel says, we have no hope. We need the presence of God with us. Remember what Moses said in Exodus 33:15. If your presence will not go with me, do not bring me up from here. They needed God's presence. We need God's presence. And what is Jesus' name? Emmanuel. God with us. John the Baptist prepared the way for God to come, to be present with his people, for Jesus to come. Jesus is God. And notice this last phrase in verse 15. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Beloved, it doesn't matter how much evidence we give people. It doesn't matter how many apologetics books we read, and that's good to do and to learn and be wise in how we present the gospel and present evidences. Yes, yes, do all of that. But it doesn't matter how much evidence we provide for people. If they do not have ears to hear, they will not hear. And it is God alone who gives ears to hear. It is God alone who gives ears to hear, just like He gave to Lydia in Acts 16:14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The Lord has to open your heart. It doesn't matter how good the preacher is. It doesn't matter how good a job you parents do, right, in parenting your children. If God does not open the heart, they will not hear. They will not believe. God must open the heart. And that's why prayer is so vital. I mean, we share the gospel, but we pray. We beg God, Lord, open hearts. I was back with my friends at the Ukrainian church last night speaking to their young people's group. And I got to meet a guy afterwards who grew up in the church there. And they have a term, I think it's DVR. And it's basically a term for children who grew up in the church but are never converted. And this guy was one of those. And he grew up in this church and learning about Jesus, hearing the gospel over and over again, has a faithful brother who's a pastor who was very upfront with him and tell him, you're not saved. You're not saved. You're not saved. You're not a Christian. And he was so excited last night because he'd finally seen the light. He'd come to Christ. He had come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was rejoicing with the other brothers who knew him as a younger adult. He's now 21, and he's finally come to truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and is leaving that sinful lifestyle behind and seeking to follow Jesus. Friend here today who may not be a believer, have you considered that? Have you considered the truth that we preach over and over again? Have you considered the truths of Christ's claims? Friend, the Bible teaches that all of us have sinned against God. All of us have gone our own way and done what we've wanted and broken God's laws and commandments. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the Bible says. We have not believed this message. We have not had ears to hear. We've had ears to hear all kinds of other messages. We've had ears to hear how great sin is and immorality is and our own selfish desires are and doing things on our own are. We've had ears to hear that and follow that, but we've not had ears to hear God and His gospel message. And the bad news is we've all sinned against God. We've all broken His laws and commandments, and because of that, we deserve hell. We deserve God's just condemnation in hell forever and ever and ever. But God loves sinners. The good news is God loves sinners. And so He sent His Son Jesus, the God-man, truly God and truly man. And Jesus lived a perfectly obedient life. He never sinned in thought or word or deed or action. He never had an unclean thought. He's perfectly pure and holy. He's the only one who ever lived that way. And then He went to the cross where He suffered God's wrath, God's curse, God's judgment fell on Him. He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? He was forsaken by God and crushed with the very wrath of God that we deserve. He took the pains of hell that we deserve and died and was buried. And on the third day, He rose from the dead. He conquered sin, death, and hell. And all who repent, who turn from sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. For the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Friend, this is not something you can work for. This is not something you can earn. This is not something you can clean yourself up enough to get. This is something you can receive by faith alone, in Christ alone. And I'm asking you to do that today. But if you've never trusted Jesus, would you believe on Him today? Would you trust in Him today? Would you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? I will be here afterwards. There are other Christians who would love to speak to you about the gospel, that you might be saved. Please come and speak to us. And if you believe on Him, you'll live for Him. You'll believe everything He says. You'll love Him, and you'll seek to follow Him. But beloved, that was not the case for many in Jesus' day. Many did not believe in Jesus. Many rejected Jesus. And so we see in our passage today, finally, we see the spiritual blindness of Jesus' generation. Look at verses 16 through 19. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. He played the flute for you and you do not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Jesus compares this generation that he's living in, that he's speaking to, this generation, his own people that he came for. He compares them to a fickle, unsatisfied, discontent, stubborn child and stubborn children. This generation, those alive to receive the Messiah. John 1:11 says, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. They are like children who refuse to accept anything. I love how Shailene just explained this. It's like children, sometimes you guys want to play a game and you're there deciding on what game you want to play. And I don't know if you've ever had this situation where you've gotten together and you want to play this game and nobody wants to play the game that anybody proposes. And so the picture given to us here by Jesus is children in the marketplace where they normally gather to play. And one child says, let's play wedding and dance for joy. And everybody else says, no, I don't want to play wedding. I'm not happy today. I don't want to be the bride. Okay. Well, let's play funeral and you can be the dead person. No, I don't want to be the dead person. I don't want to play that game either. And over, right, the suggestions come. No. Just fickle, unsatisfied, discontent, stubborn children. God sent John the Baptist calling people to repent. And the people said, no. Like children. Don't want to play that. Ain't going to go there. Don't like John. It's too rough, too harsh. Eats locusts, honey, dresses in weird stuff. Weirdo. So God sent Jesus going to a wedding, turning water into wine, eating with tax collectors and sinners, preaching grace, mercy, and forgiveness and repentance. The people say, no. Like a stubborn child. It doesn't matter what form God's message comes. The people say no. Unbelief says no. Beloved, this is true for people who don't have eyes to see and ears to hear. It doesn't matter what form or method you come in. It's right to think about how can we make the gospel accessible to people? How can we reach people for Christ? But you have to understand, it doesn't matter how seeker sensitive you are. Hearts that don't have eyes to see by the Holy Spirit, they're going to say no. And using that as your method tempts you to change the gospel. To leave out hell. People don't want you to talk about hell because Leave that out. People don't want to mention certain sins. Well, that might turn somebody off. And then you feel churches, right? I watched the documentary about the fall of Hillsong. I mean, it's a mess. It's a mess. A 3-hour documentary about how this started as one of these prosperity preaching churches, and huge. And people sing their songs all over the world. Millions of dollar business. And the man in New York falls because he commits adultery. And now the head founder, Brian Houston, resigns because of inappropriate relations with women. And it's sad. But we can't use as a method trying to tickle ears. We have to focus on Christ and the gospel. And beloved, I watch a documentary like that for my soul. Because I know I could go that way. I can be tempted just like they are. I can fall away just like they do. And it's sort of a punch in my face. Don't you go there, Joseph. Don't you let that happen to you. There, but by the grace of God, there go I. Do you realize that? Do you realize that we'll all go that way if God's grace doesn't keep us and hold us? People who don't believe, they don't care how you package the gospel. They might come for a while and get into the music and go, oh yes, this is like a rock concert. I love rock concerts. Let's praise the Lord. And they might stay for a year, 2, 3 years. But will they endure to the end and be saved? You see, we're trying to build people here who endure to the end and actually go to heaven with the gospel of Jesus and not seeker-sensitive methods. We want to be faithful to the gospel, faithful to the message. I mentioned this passage last week, but it's so appropriate for this week. It doesn't matter what you tell people. If God has not given them a heart to believe, they will not accept what you're saying. Luke 16, 27 through 31, the rich man and Lazarus. Remember, the rich man is burning in Hades. And he cries out to Abraham, I beg you to Father, to send him to my father's house. For I have 5 brothers, so they may be warned, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And we have megachurch pastors like Andy Stanley telling you not to worry about the law and the prophets anymore, to unhitch yourself from Moses and the prophets. Let's follow Jesus. Let's follow Jesus. Let's be committed to follow Jesus and do what Jesus says and think of the Old Testament like Jesus does and realize that it all points to Him and realize unless God opens people's hearts, they will not believe. One commentator describes what Jesus is saying here as saying this, but all you do is to give orders and criticize. That's what the children, it's like they're saying. That's what the generation is saying. All you do is give orders and criticize. For you, the Baptist is a madman because he fasts while you want to make merry. Me, as if he's speaking if he's Jesus, you approach because I eat with publicans while you insist on strict separation from sinners. You hate the preaching of repentance and you hate the proclamation of the gospel. So you play your childish game with God's messengers while Rome burns. May we accept God's messengers and believe all that the law and prophets have said and believe all that Jesus has said and believe all that John has said. And notice this, beloved, unbelievers will lie about and slander those who live and speak the truth. Unbelievers will lie about and slander those who live and speak the truth. Look at what they say in verse 18 and 19. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. You're of the devil, they'll say of us. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. They call Jesus a glutton and a drunkard. And they mocked him and maligned him and slandered him and lied about Jesus. Unbelievers will lie about and slander those who live and speak the truth. But we must not be silenced. We were giving out tracts at Broad and Olney on Thursday. And, you know, people walk by and I just hold out one and say, hey, would you like information about the Lord Jesus Christ? And this man asked me, is it gay friendly? And I'm thinking, of course it's gay friendly. We're friends of homosexuals and we tell them the truth of how they can be saved. Of course it's friendly. But I knew what he would think by that. And so I said, what do you mean by friendly? And he said, do you think homosexuality is wrong? And I said, yes. And he walked away. But you see, we're actually the people who are gay friendly. We befriend homosexuals because we tell them the truth. To be a friend to somebody is to tell them a truth about their sin, to tell them the truth about their lifestyle, to tell them the truth about heaven and hell and about how to be saved. That's what it means to be a friend. Those who affirm what God says will send you to hell are not friendly. They are hateful. They are wicked. They are the opposite of friends. And they're helping people go to hell. And so we want to befriend people and tell them the truth about their sin and tell them the way to heaven. The way to be forgiven. Tell them about Jesus. That's what it means to be a friend. And yet the world will say that that's bigoted, that that's hateful, that that's unloving, that because of you, people are killing themselves. Because of you, people are ostracizing. Because of your stance, you're transphobic and homophobic. No, we're not. We love them. And love tells them the truth according to God's word. And truly does love. But unbelievers will lie about us and they'll slander us. And beloved, you need to be ready for that. But tell the truth anyway. Notice Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. Just a little reminder that that title reveals who he is, that he's the God-man Messiah from Daniel 7, 13 through 14. And it also conceals who he is, that he is truly man, humble. And then we get this phrase, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Those who have true wisdom, those who fear the Lord, are shown to be truly wise by their actions. Wisdom is justified by her deeds. Wisdom is justified by the way that you live. Are you a wise person? Do you fear God? Then the way you live your life will show it. It will show it. And no one was wiser than Jesus. And so this text is saying both John and Jesus are vindicated by their good works. Jesus is the very wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1, 23 through 24. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so when you look at the lives of John, he gave his life for speaking the truth. He gave his life for speaking truth to power and calling out a pagan political leader. And he died for the truth of God. Jesus always spoke what is true, always lived what is true. He was a friend of tax collectors and sinners, and he won sinners and tax collectors to God and to himself, and he's still doing it today. He's still converting sinners and tax collectors today and winning hearts for Jesus. Wisdom is justified by her deeds. I think Craig Lomberg helpfully summarizes these last three verses. Number one, they teach that the joyful message of forgiveness should be freely celebrated and not dampened by legalistic restrictions. Two, the solemn message of repentance should not be ignored but taken with seriousness. And three, the truth of both of these principles will be demonstrated by those who implement them. We want to live according to the wisdom of God. We want to live according to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, beloved, let's remember this. Jesus is the King of the kingdom who suffered the greatest violence from the most evil men. And He is the King who forcefully advanced and took the kingdom by force, the force of laying His life down and dying on that Roman cross and bearing the wrath of God for sinners. And then He rose from the dead. He conquered sin, death, and hell. And He continues to advance His kingdom one soul at a time as He changes their hearts and woos them to Himself and grants them faith and repentance, which He purchased for them on the cross, and causes sinners to be born again. And beloved, He will come again. He will come again with much violence and much force, with a double-edged sword coming out of His mouth and fire in His eyes, wearing a robe dipped in blood and treading under the winepress of the wrath of the fury of God Almighty. And the blood will rise for 184 miles up 6, 7, 8 feet, as high as a horse's bridle. And He will take no prisoners. Do you know Him? Trust that King. Amen. Trust that King. He will win. All the stuff we see going on in the world, He's coming back and He will win. And He will vindicate us. And He will destroy all of our enemies and take us to be with Him forever, where there will be fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And so we cry, "Come, Lord Jesus." Christ Jesus makes the least the first. John's the greatest He immersed. The King of glory, heaven burst. Yet those who know Christ as the cursed, who died and rose and death reversed, are greater still than John, who first announced the Lamb of God outburst. To mock and slander is the worst. Let every hindrance be traversed and come to Christ and for Him thirst. In all His ways and words be versed, for He's our all and always first. Father, we pray that would be true of our hearts and lives, that You, our Lord Jesus Christ, would be our all and always be first in our hearts and minds and affections and commitments and loyalties and devotion. Father, we ask that You would do that in us. God, we thank You for John the Baptist and the picture he is to us of faithfulness. We thank You for Jesus and the picture He is to us of faithfulness. We thank You that Jesus, You are the greatest, that none can compare with You. And Lord, we ask that we would faithfully live up to what You say we are. We are greater than John. And Lord, we pray we would live up to that calling as we point others to Christ. And so help us do that faithfully. And Father, we pray You would allow us to see lives transformed by the power of the gospel. And Father, we pray that the greatness of Christ would move us to sing and praise You. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing our great Redeemer's praise. Oh, Father, may the greatness of Your Son move us to sing for Your glory. For Jesus' sake, amen.